ever since Adam ate that piece of fruit that his wife had given to him because she thought it was so good and thought he would enjoy it too, trouble has been our lot. And we find it in a number of different ways, don't we? Whether it be the affliction with illness or various physical trials, whether it be people coming to attack us, people who oppose us, or any number of trials that might come to us. As long as we are in this life, until Jesus returns, we will have to face trouble. And certainly that was the case of our Lord, as He had to face trouble day by day, because after all, He was the one who was to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so as He endured the life here on earth, taking upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, He endured in order that we might have life, and going all the way to the cross, where He bore the wrath of our Heavenly Father. And He had to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He faced the same troubles that we face, and we see that as we look at the 77th Psalm. Because this is a Psalm of the Messianic King as he cries out to God in the midst of the trials that he is suffering, and seeks the mercy of God and has to remind himself of the mercy and grace of God in order that he might be able to endure the trials that he has. And certainly we are to face those trials in the same way. Psalm 77 is, of course, one of the psalms that's right in the middle of Book 3 of the Psalter. Some of you have probably gotten the book by Robert Godfrey, Learning to Love the Psalms, and in that book he entitles Book 3 of the Psalter, The King's Crisis Over God's Promises. And certainly here we find that crisis taking place as he endures the trial and the trouble that he had to face while he was here on earth. I'm going to read this now. It's been brought to my attention that many times, first of all, when I was growing up and we read the Psalms, we didn't read the inscription that's at the top, but we always read the Selah. Now it's just reversed. I don't hear people reading the Selah, but they read the inscription. And that's fine that they read the inscription. I remind you that Selah is part of the Word of God. James Jordan was the one in one of his books that put me onto an article that was written in the Danville Review from back in the mid-19th century. And he has a very different view of that word Selah. And I believe that he's probably correct in that use of that word, that it is an abbreviation, the Psalmic Lament He of Selah, is an abbreviation for go back and repeat the first two lines. And if you look at those first two lines and see where the word Selah is, you see that inserting it there really fits quite well. I'm going to read the word Selah rather than going back and reading those first two lines, but I want you to keep that in mind as we go forward, because I haven't gotten so much out of just seeing that little side note that says it could mean a pause or something like that. But I really do think it's pointing out what his concern is as he opens the psalm, and he keeps coming back to that concern when he puts in that word Selah. Well, let's read the Word of God. Psalm 77, we have just sung the whole psalm, but let's see it here in the Scriptures. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet, your footsteps were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word as we consider it before Him this morning. Many commentators will look at this psalm and say, well, this is the prayer of an insomniac. He just can't sleep. He's so troubled that he can't sleep. But I don't think that that's really what the case is here. Even though he can't sleep, it's because he refuses to sleep. He begins, I cry aloud to God. If you can't sleep at night, are you crying out loud? Are you making your voice heard? No, it's not something that we would normally do. We'd be keeping up the rest of the family, your wife perhaps, and so, no, you don't cry aloud, but here he is crying aloud to God, and there is purposefulness that is found in this psalm that as he cries aloud. And it reminds us of how we need to be driven to purposeful praying before God in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of the trials that we face. Those who are willing to sleep instead of pray need to be driven to this. Need to be driven to purposeful praying. This, it seems to me, is the attitude that Jesus called for in Peter and James and John as they were there on the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. And they fell asleep. And oh, how often we fall asleep when we ought to see the need to call upon the Lord our God, because He's the one who cares for us in the midst of our trouble. This is the attitude that we are to have. And it reminds us that prayer is not an activity for the lazy. Often people have said to me, and I have to agree with them, it's hard work. My son-in-law is an elder in another denomination, and we spent the week as a family last week on vacation, and he and I went for a walk, and he said, boy, prayer is tough. I really have a tough time praying. I said, yeah, it's not for the lazy. It is hard work. But he sees the need, and he's driven by that need in order to deal with that need by calling upon God in prayer. But as he's there, lying awake at night, calling upon God, he says he remembers his song. Now, what's that song? We aren't told specifically what the song is, but we can gather that he had 150 of them to deal with, or we have 150 now to deal with. But think back to Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 32, where Moses gave the Israelites a song. You remember what he did there in that song? What God had him tell the people of Israel? It was a song that they were to memorize and that they were to sing. And it was not a happy song. It was a song that said, you're going to fail. You're not going to follow me the way you should, the way I've told you to follow me. And even though you sound like you're going to follow me while you're right here on the plains of Moab, ready to go in and take the promised land, you're going to worship other gods. You're going to do all sorts of stuff. But I want to give you this song so that it will be a testimony against you, so that you remember what's going on. You remember what you have done, and it should be something then that calls you to repentance as you remember that song. Now, song is a wonderful thing. You've perhaps heard that quote, and we don't know who really to whom it should be attributed, but he said, I would rather write the songs of a country than write its laws. I can control the country that way better. And so it is that God gave us songs. They're easily memorized. How easily songs come through your mind. I remember back when, as a boy, cigarette commercials were on the radio, and some of those commercials still come to mind. It's an easy way to remember. And so he remembers his song in the night. And we need to fill our hearts and our minds with the songs that God has given to us so that we remember our song in the night and we're able to cry out to God in the midst of that trouble. Remember, not only did Moses give the Israelites a song, but what had he given to the king? He was the one that was to write out the law. The people didn't have to do that. All they had was the song, and that was enough. If only they would memorize that song and be taught by God through that song. He comes then to these rhetorical questions. As he remembers his song in the night, he's thinking, no doubt, about the covenant love of God, the mercy that he has shown in the past. And he looks at the trouble and he thinks about the mercy, and he looks at the trouble and thinks about the mercy, and these just don't seem to fit together. But he then gives us those rhetorical questions that are there in the middle of the song, and that's where it fits together. Even though I don't see the answer to everything, I do see God. And that's what we have to see. Perhaps one way to read these questions would be this. Do you really think that the Lord will spurn forever? You know Him too well that that's not going to be the case with Him. Do you really think that He will never again be favorable? After all that He has done for us, do you think God can really forget, let alone forget being gracious? Do you really think that His promises will never come to fruition? Do you really think that His compassion will never be there again? You see, when you come to recognize these questions as rhetorical questions with an obvious answer. No, that's not the God we know, but here is the God that we do know. He is one who is gracious, who is merciful, who not only has given us His promises, but He will fulfill those promises. I know it to be true because I know who God is. And so what He has done really to bring Himself to these rhetorical questions, and you find them peppered throughout the Psalter. They are really an affirmation of faith. And it's as we look at these questions that we come to know God, but as He asks these questions, the reason He's able to ask those questions is because He has pondered what God has done. He knows God. And we can talk about all sorts of pious activity that we can be involved in and that we ought to be involved in, and that's wonderful. But we need to know who God is in order to carry us through that pious activity and not be like the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he said, "Boy, I've done all these things, and look at my wicked neighbors. They're just enjoying life, and I'm having trouble." But no, he goes to the house of God, and there he sees the end that they have to face, and how different it is from the end that he faces, because the promises of God are true. In these questions, we come to see who God is and to know Him. And we ought to ask these questions rhetorically to remind ourselves that He is favorable to those who love Him. That He is one who is merciful. No, we don't deserve the mercy. We don't deserve that grace at all. We deserve just the opposite. But He has promised, and He is faithful. And so He reminds us of our duty and how it is that we are to remember the works and wonders of God by pondering them. That we are to ponder the works and wonders of God. As you read through or sing through the last part of this psalm, especially, and you see the activity of nature, you're reminded, aren't you, of many of the activities that took place for Israel as they came through the wilderness and on into the promised land. That God was there, and He did marvelous things for them. And it's necessary for us to step back and think of those things that He did for Israel, and we can expand it then into the New Testament, and we can expand it on then into church history, and then also into the history of our own lives. That we have found God to be gracious, that He has been fulfilling His promises. So that no matter what trouble we run into, He is God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He will continue then to be our God, and we can rest in Him. As we remember the works and wonders of God, then we are to remember Him. Some of the things that the psalmist mentions here, first of all, He is mighty. And he doesn't even make a comparison here. He could have used the word almighty, but the translators have just put it as mighty. There is no comparison to the might and the power of God. I mean, who else could open up the Red Sea for them to pass through? Who else could open up the Jordan River? Who else could cause the death of more from hailstones than from the battle as they took over the land? But only that one who is mighty. There is no comparison to His might, His power, His glory. He is holy. The holiness of God is incredible, isn't it? Here we are as men and women who are trying to be godly, trying to be faithful, and we find ourselves failing time after time after time. But He is perfectly holy. And oh, how necessary that is for us and for our salvation. that He is holy. He is righteous. And He counts His righteousness as ours as we come to Him and confess His name. He is great beyond compare. What God can be compared to you, said the psalmist. Great beyond compare. As you think of God, then you don't even compare Him to the president of any nation, let alone the United States. You don't compare Him to any person that there is in the world. You don't compare Him to the power of the sun or moon, because after all, He has given them their power. As we were on vacation there, my grandson wondered why there was a high tide and a low tide. And so we got to explain to him how God had made the earth and made that attraction so that the tides come and go. He is great beyond compare. And His way is in the midst of the Reformed Presbyterian Synod. His way is in our midst, even though there is much trouble, as we see. You don't have to talk to the clerk to know that the schedule is full. And to wonder how in the world are we going to get through this docket by Friday at 5. Now maybe it's that we don't have to get through everything. I know that sounds anathema to those who have to present reports. But you see, our timetable and our expectation is not necessarily that of God. But He will have us do what we need to do. He is the one who is powerful beyond compare. He knows what we need in the church, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We know about the possibility of contention that there could be at this synod. May God alleviate that contention. One of the things that God has done for us is that even though we have a man who has been suspended and a presbytery who has suspended him, He has made us to be and made them to be brothers. And that's a powerful thing. Through the work of Jesus Christ, it's not that they are enemies, but they are brothers. That those who think that the communion cup needs to have fermented wine, and those who believe it must be grape juice, are brothers. And we need to approach one another from that perspective as we remember that it is God who has done that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against each other, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual darkness in high places. And so we remember who the enemy is, and we remember who our brothers are because of what He has done. We ponder these works and see the magnificence of God. The psalmist said, "We see your work, we just don't see your footsteps." Certainly Moses wasn't seeing the footsteps when he cried out to God, "What do we do? The sea is before us, the Egyptian army is behind us." And God says, "Why are you calling out to me? Go forward." Oh, okay. And the sea opened up. And they went through the sea on dry land. They didn't see the footsteps, but they saw the work of God. We see Him as the one who is our shepherd. Did you notice the last verse of the psalm? He led His people by a shepherd, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's interesting that this psalm is the first of four consecutive psalms that have the shepherd motif in them. Here, Moses and Aaron were the priests. They were the ones who had given the law. And that law was a law that was to be heeded by the people of Israel. And we go into Psalm 78, and what do we find? Failure after failure after failure. How does Psalm 78 end? Well, again, he led them by a shepherd, only this time it's David. Not the giver of the law, but the one who is the messianic king. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with skillful hand. You see, it's not just the law that is going to shepherd us. Yes, we need the law, but we need particularly the messianic king, the one who has obeyed the law for us. In Psalm 79, there is a reference to being the sheep of God's pasture as they face the enemy who comes against them. But then in Psalm 80, it begins, O shepherd of all Israel, give ear. This is an obvious reference to the Father, because it's later on that we ask Him in the Psalm, Your hand be on the man of Your right hand. The Son of Man You've chosen for Your own. And so there you see the shepherding of David brought to complete fruition as he places his hand on Jesus to be our shepherd. And so it is that this shepherd is the one who has appointed the Son of Man. And we are able to ponder Him and His works and be led to glorify Him. This is the call of Psalm 77, I believe, to ponder the works and wonders of God. May God enable us to do that. Perhaps as you lie in bed tonight, you don't necessarily have to cry aloud because you have a roommate that wants to sleep, but may your heart be crying aloud to Him, calling on Him to be the shepherd who leads you. Ponder the works that He has done. Remember what He's done for you. Remember what He did in the days of old that are written for us in Scripture. And know that He is God, that He will not spurn forever, that He will not get rid of His favor, that He will not get rid of His compassion, that He will not turn away His grace forever, but that He will shepherd us and be our God. As we come here today, our hope is not in our abilities. It's not in the airtight arguments that we have to present against the one who prepares a report or against someone who's on the other side. It's not even our piety that is going to win the day. But as we ponder the works and wonders of God, and we wait upon Him, we see Him to be the shepherd who guides us throughout our meetings for His glory. Turn, please, to Psalm 80. And let's call upon God to be the one who places His hand on the man of His right hand, that He might shepherd us. And let's stand for the singing of this psalm and for the constitution of the court in prayer.